Well, I wonder if you've ever been late for a flight. On May the 11th, 1996, a man by the name of Domingo Pacheco was on a tight schedule to catch a plane flying out of Miami to Atlanta when the rear left tire of his Cadillac blew out. So he spent more than an hour sweating underneath the Florida sun, trying to put the spare on. But just as he was finishing, he got a call on the phone, and it was his mother. And she said, "Well, where are you?" And irritated, he said, "I'm stuck on the expressway, and I've missed my flight." And so she shouted, "Turn on the radio and thank God. The plane you were going to be on crashed in the Everglades, and everyone was killed." This evening we're thinking about how even when life seems frustrating or unjust or just a little bit unfair, in fact, God is always working for the good of those who love him. So our theme this evening, the one thing that maybe we need to remember as we open up the book of Esther, is that God provides through life's injustices. God provides through life's injustices. That means that at times we may feel that everything is against us, but what we're going to learn is that everything that happens in my life is not necessarily my plan for my life, but it's God's plan for God's world so that the glory can go to him. And to see this, do grab a Bible, and we're going to open up at Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2, and we're going to read eventually from verse 19. It's on page 503. Esther chapter 2. Just to set the scene for you, you remember that it's around 450 BC. God's people are exiled. They are exiled in what has now become Persia. God, though, has not forgotten his people. God is on the case. Last week we were introduced to the main protagonist in the story, a Jewish man by the name of Mordecai and his adopted cousin Esther, who after, as Francis said, duly winning the Miss Persia pageant as judged by King Xerxes, was duly crowned queen. You can see on the screen, hopefully, a picture of Esther. This is a film that was made of the life of Esther called One Night with the King, starring Tiffany DuPont as Esther, I think as John Rhys-Davies as Mordecai, and amusingly, Matt Goss from the band Bros as King Xerxes. So that's where we're at, and we're going to pick up the story at verse 19 of chapter 2, and Joe's going to come and read the first section from us. Chapter 2, verse 19.
When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot, and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king.
Thank you. Well, as our minds have been on assassination plots recently in the news, I wonder what you made of this one. We're not even told the motive, but what we are told is that Mordecai comes to the rescue. Mordecai foils the plot by reporting it to Queen Esther, who tells King Xerxes and gives due credit to Mordecai. And the author of this book is very careful to tell us that this was all carefully recorded in the annals of the king. That is the official list in the Persian archives naming the king's benefactors. Now, it was very normal in ancient Persia to reward acts of loyalty immediately and generously. So the original Jewish readers of this book would at this moment be asking themselves the question, so, well, what will Mordecai get? How will Mordecai be rewarded? Will he get a lifetime exemption from taxes? Will he get access to the king's harem, perhaps? Double club card points? Well, let's come and see what happens. And Kathy's going to come and read the next section, chapter 3, verse 1 to 6.
After these events, King Xerxes honoured Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honour higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down to pray him, to pay him honour. When the royal officials and the king at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behaviour would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes.
Well, as you read that, did you wonder, where's this guy come from? Where's this guy come from? Isn't that a bit, I don't know, arbitrary? What about Mordecai, the Jew? Shouldn't he be honoured? Isn't that unfair? Well, even if the events of chapter 3 happened perhaps 4 years after those of chapter 2, the author has arranged the material to make us ask this very question. Why isn't Mordecai honoured? And why is this guy in the photo, Haman, why is this Haman character, why is he rewarded? There's a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon. He likes Calvin and Hobbes. I like Calvin and Hobbes. There's a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon where Calvin says to his dad, "Can I stay up late tonight?" And his dad says, "Absolutely not." "But that's unfair." "Calvin, life's not fair." And Calvin says, "Yes, I know, but sometimes can't life be unfair in my favour?" I wonder, have you ever felt like that? Have you thought, I've been overlooked? I've been overlooked for, I don't know, promotion. Instead, they've given it to so-and-so. What's she done to deserve it? Or, I was a sure winner of the school music prize, but they've given it to him. He doesn't even play an instrument. God, that's not fair. It makes no sense. Have you ever asked that? God, why is life so unfair sometimes? Why? Why, God? Why? On February the 15th, 1947, a man by the name of Glenn Chambers headed for Quito in Ecuador to begin his ministry in missionary broadcasting. But he never arrived. Mysteriously, he was found dead on the side of a mountain pass somewhere close to the Colombian border. And later, it was learned that before leaving, Chambers wanted to write a letter to his mother. And all he could find for stationery was a page of advertising which was written in large letters in the centre, the single word, "Why?" And around that word, he hastily scribbled what would become his final note. And after Chambers' mother learned of her son's death, his letter arrived. And she opened the envelope, she took out the paper and she unfolded it. And staring at her in the face was this one word, "Why? Why?" Have you ever asked God that question, why? At this point in the story, that's what our author wants us to ask. Why? Haman the Agagite is promoted for no apparent reason. There are some things in life, both in the here and in the now and in the future as well, that we just can't understand. There are some things in life that it seems that we just can't understand them. And in the story, we get this standoff, really, between Mordecai and Haman. A conflict between, I guess we can say, respect commanded and respect refused. Now, it's possible that Mordecai, 4 years on, is still bitter about not being rewarded. So he refuses to bow to Haman. Even though normally for a Jew it would be okay to bow to another person. But actually, there's probably a more likely explanation why Mordecai doesn't bow. You see, in Hebrew narrative, the characteristic that's described when a character is first introduced in the story is key to understanding their role in what happens for the rest of the time. So Mordecai is first described in the book of Esther in chapter 2, verse 5, as a Jew, whilst Haman, verse 1 of chapter 3, is an Agagite. Well, what's that, an Agagite? The Agagites from the time of Samuel were descendants of a people with another strange name, the Amalekites. The Amalekites. Still with me? Now, if you know your Bible, you'll be aware that throughout the whole Old Testament, there is this ongoing war between the people of God and the descendants of Amalek, the Amalekites. So knowing this, the original readers of Esther would expect that the relationship between Mordecai and Haman to mirror the relationship of their respective peoples and to be characterized, therefore, by conflict and aggression. Now, the Amalekites were a nomadic people who came from just outside Israel's southern borders, and they had the dubious distinction of being the first people in the world to attack and try to destroy God's newly formed covenant nation, Israel, when they were defenseless in the desert. And that is the start of a constant war in the Old Testament, not so much between Israel and Amalek, but actually between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and Amalek, symbolizing the cosmic struggle between good and evil, those who are for God and his purposes and those who are against God. And so because Amalek would come to stand for this idea of pure evil, that's why in Exodus chapter 17, God says, I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Actually, I wrote part of my master's dissertation on God's war against Amalek today. Needless to say, God is still at war, but this side of Jesus and the cross, God is really at war with all those who choose to actively go into opposition against God, not simply one tribe or one people group. We know from the final judgment that there will only be those who have accepted God's forgiveness and will be with him forever, and those who have actively rejected Jesus and said, go away, have nothing to do with me, God. And God gives us our final wish. Very heavy stuff. Do you come and chat to me afterwards if this concerns you or confuses you or interests you. God's war against evil. So this link to the Amalekites is why we get verse 6. Did you notice verse 6? Having learned who Mordecai's people were, Haman scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Next week, Francis will be going into a little bit more detail on the rest of the chapter where Haman plans to commit genocide, mass genocide, against the Jewish people. But you may be asking, well, where does this leave God's people? After all that God has promised to his people in the Old Testament, God's relationship with them, his covenant promises, the future promise of a saviour who will make everything right again, after all that God has promised, is God now going to simply stand stand by idly and allow his people to be destroyed? What kind of a God is that? What kind of a God allows bad things to happen to those he's supposed to love? This is a best-selling book by Rabbi Harold Kirshner. And in it, Kirshner argues that God is limited in his power, and therefore he is not a participant in our lives. Instead, God is just a spectator watching us with interest. And he says, God wants to see good things happen to his people, but he is not always able to arrange it. So the rabbi concludes that it is, in fact, our turn to forgive God for his failings. Well, is that true? Is God not actually in control of our lives at all? I suppose if the book of Esther ended here at the end of chapter 3, that may well be your conclusion. But you would have noticed it doesn't. There's another 7 chapters to go. Needless to say, to understand any part of God, of any part of the book of Esther, we have to understand the whole book. To understand any part, we really have to have an idea of what the whole book is saying. And really, that's always the case with stories or narratives in the Bible. We have to read the big picture. We have to see how God, even though he's not mentioned in this book, is still working and moving and pulling the strings in the background. And as we keep noting every week, by the very fact that the author is deliberately not mentioning God, we see how imperceptibly, in fact, God is working out all things for the good of those who love him, including his people. God is in control. God is in control. So no apologies from me for spoiling the rest of the story, for it's the only way that we can see how God is truly at work. In the next few chapters, Haman convinces the weak-willed King Xerxes to order the destruction of all the Jews in the Persian Empire. And so Mordecai says to Queen Esther, "Who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? Esther, this is why God has made you queen, to save your people." So chapter 5, Esther takes the bold step of requesting the presence of the king and Haman at a banquet. And meanwhile, Haman is still bent on getting rid not only of all the Jews, but particularly of Mordecai. And so Haman has a gallows built on which to hang Mordecai. So the scene is set. All God's people face utter destruction, including Mordecai, who, remember, is still unrewarded for saving the king's life. But then, a chance event perhaps? A coincidence? I think not. Let's see what happens in chapter 6, verse 1 to 10. And Meg's going to come and read that for us. Chapter 6, verse 1 to 10.
That night, the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. "What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. His attendant answered, "Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have him bring a royal robe the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended."
Well, 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 a twist in the tale. Haman is forced to honour Mordecai, as you can see in Peter Lastman's painting from 1624. Eventually, Haman is hanged on the very gallows he built for Mordecai. And of course, I don't think I'm spoiling it too much when I tell you that God's people are saved. God's people are saved. It's all right on the night. Now, what does all this mean for us? What's the takeaway, the cash value for our lives today? Well, it is simply this. Even when life seems to be treating us unfairly, God's plan is bigger. God's plan is bigger. For Mordecai, he was rewarded for his loyalty in the end. And at a time that suited God, not necessarily a time that suited Mordecai. Had Mordecai been rewarded immediately, as was the Persian custom, there would have been no opportunity for the later reward to become a crucial link in the deliverance of God's people from certain genocide. And in our lives too, we like to think that we are the masters of our own destiny, don't we? But actually, God is in ultimate control. God is in ultimate control of our lives, and he uses the injustices that we feel that life has thrust upon us, and he uses them to work out his big plan for his world, which is ultimately for our best. Now, please don't let this characteristic of God unsettle you in any way. Let it encourage you. We plan our family, we plan our retirement. We may think that we successfully direct the course of our own life. But actually, even if most of the time life does seem to cooperate with our plans, I'm sure that every person in this room has at one point or another in their life experienced a circumstance outside of your control. And your life has been, we think, redirected, we think at the time, for the worse. Why did you let that happen, God? But God is the boss. God is in ultimate control. God is in ultimate control of all that he has made, over everything that happens on this earth. And that means that he's in charge of your life too. Maybe there's someone here this evening who's really in need of hearing that. Yes, life is out of control, but God controls it. God is the one who holds our life in his hands if we belong to him. He is working the unfair and the unjust situations in your life, as well as the good and as well as the major events, as well as the insignificant events. He's working out everything in your life so that mysteriously, patiently, inexorably, his chosen end will come to pass. And really, this means that in the Christian life, we should expect that our best plans are at times overturned, and that our good deeds and our hard work might sometimes go unnoticed, unrewarded. Others who we think are less deserving might get ahead of us. But God is invisibly at work. God is invisibly at work. And he's making even life's greatest disappointments a link in a chain of events that are good things to come. And things that encompass not just your life, but things that encompass, as we keep saying, God's plan for God's world. That's what it's all about. when all is said and done, God uses even the injustice in your life to fulfill his promises. That is what we learn from the book of Esther. So if you're struggling with this, think about one last illustration. If you're still struggling to believe this, what is perhaps the greatest illustration that God provides even through injustice? Well, friends, of course, turn your thoughts and your hearts towards the Lord Jesus, who came to earth to seek and save the lost, was rejected by man, and was crucified upon a cross. And it was not in spite of the greatest injustice and the most concerted evil against Jesus that God achieved his work of atonement. It was not in spite of it, but it was through it. It was through the very acts of injustice and evil that Jesus paid the price for our sins, and that we can be free by his death and resurrection on the cross. Well, what greater example is there of God's providence through injustice?